That you would make your book live for us, and that you would show us yourself in your word, and that you would show us ourselves in your word. Your living and active word goes forth with power. When the people of God are gathered in the house of God on the Lord's day, and the man whom God has called speaks God's word, you do speak. You correct, you rebuke, you exhort, you instruct, you train in righteousness. We look to you to do that now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Pretty cool stuff. Rather than a close reading and exposition of a short section of the scriptures this morning, I want to zoom the lens out a little bit and get a broader view of one particular theme or strand which is woven throughout the scripture. And I would actually argue that it is one of the main themes of the Bible, that it ties up a lot of the loose ends in our minds very nicely and very neatly when we think it through. We're not going to have time to do that this morning. It's already going to be a long sermon. I warn you that about that so that you can keep your children happy. And you can leave early if you need to, because I used to have small children, and sometimes they're still not happy, even when they're older. But anyway, in Genesis 1 and 2, we are introduced to God's good creation. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of peace and well-being and abundance. It's a place of great energy and creative power. It seems to pour forth from this garden into the rest of the world. In most places in the world, rivers collect together from small streams until they form a large river kind of at the end of the line there as it empties into the sea. But in this paradise, a river so abundant bursts forth out of the ground that it becomes four mighty rivers. It's a picture, especially in the Middle East, of this amazing fertility, this amazing provision. There's no death. There's no predation. God specifically ordains the plants as food for every living thing. Every living thing eats plants. It says that twice. Once in Genesis 1:29, again in Genesis 1:30. People don't eat meat until after the flood. We find that in Genesis 9:3. But there is a predator in paradise, a very powerful and a very dangerous predator. He has rebelled against his master, and he is now seeking a kingdom of his own, a kingdom gained by deceit and by conquest. And you know the story, of course. He goes to the woman, and he speaks to her. Has God said he asks. The woman answers more or less correctly. She does say one wrong thing. We won't dwell on that now. And then he says, what God said will happen won't really happen. It's not going to happen that way. He told her what he tells us today when God says no. He told her that God is obviously not looking out for their best interests. And that's what he tells us today too. He tells us that God doesn't care about our happiness. He tells us that we need to pluck what we want from the tree and be our own gods. C.S. Lewis had a wonderful quote, if my iPhone will cooperate. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, and ambition, and war, and prostitution, and classes, and empires, and slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. So the woman takes for herself that which God has said no to, and she eats of it. And then she gives some of it to her husband. Her husband, the scripture says, was there with her, according to the text. Her husband, who heard the whole conversation between her and the serpent, and who, according to 1 Timothy 2:14, was not deceived. So think about that for a minute. My wife's standing here talking to a snake. He's lying to her. Wonder what happens next. Let's see. And he stands there, and he waits, and he loses his most cherished companion. And he knows he's lost her in death, and he idolizes her so much that he would rather join her in death than trust God and risk living without her. And the devil laughed, and he clapped his hands with glee, because in their eating, he gained his first two subjects and his kingdom. The man and the woman who had been co-regents, rulers over God's good creation, the fountainhead of all humanity to come, are now alienated from their Creator and their Lord. Their powers over the creation are diminished severely. Their appetites and their desires are now perverse and twisted. And as we shall see, the creation itself is somehow mysteriously ruined. Paul talks about it in Romans as subjected to futility, to the bondage of decay. Before, they were to cultivate and to keep the garden. Now, when we think about this in our mind's eye, we tend to think that the whole earth was a garden, but it wasn't. Just that small patch was. And in telling these two to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the whole earth and to subdue it and rule it, God was telling them to expand the garden outwards, to build and rearrange and reorder in a pleasing fashion. But to do so in a way that prompted the health and the beauty and the well-being of the creation, as well as delighting the hearts of men and women. So man was to spread out. It was to explore and to learn. It was to shape and to plan and to build and to organize and to cultivate. He would have had to develop the sciences, botany, geology, and chemistry, and hydrology. They would have all been necessary to fulfill the job. He would have developed engineering and material science. He would have had to develop the social and the political sciences as the population grew and the work expanded. People would need to be organized and people would need to be led. We see already that there would be a need to develop theology and theological instruction. God had delegated to Adam the job of telling Eve what he expected concerning the tree. As the population grew, more people would need to be taught. Theologians refer to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it and rule it as the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate. Implied in God's command to the unfallen man and woman is all of the human activities we call culture today. Art, music, social structures, government and education and science and family organization and different folkways and traditions, different ways of living that grow out of the climate and the landscape that a people inhabit. Different ways of building a house, for instance. You build a house different in Norway than you do in Kenya, right? Different ways of doing all the things that we do, of cooking. And it would have been a delight. All of these would have naturally arisen as unfallen humanity was fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth and subdued it and ruled it. Every song would have been beautiful and would have honored God. Every painting and every drawing would have been beautiful and honored God. Every forest would have been exquisitely cared for. Every field would be neat and productive and would shoot forth the food plants in abundance which were most suited to its soil and climate. Every zoologist would be on friendly terms with the animals that he studied, and they would not fear him or flee from him or harm him. All of the waters would be clean and crystal clear and teeming with fish. Humanity would have walked in beauty and goodness and truth, ageless, deathless, without hate or harm or discord or sin. But all of that was lost with a few bites of fruit. Man was like the linchpin that holds some complicated, beautifully balanced machine together. And when man separated himself from God, when Adam and Eve joined the devil's rebellion, that linchpin was broken and that beautifully balanced machine was profoundly damaged. Sin and death entered the world in a profound and a deep way. By some mysterious mechanism, it was transmitted not only to the offspring, we were clear on that, but to the whole created order somehow. There's a great mystery here. I'm not going to pretend to understand. I just know that's what the Bible says. And it was transmitted to every one of their descendants. Every baby that is born with the seeds of sin and death. Every baby that is born the subject of Satan. It's amazing how much can be lost in a moment of sin, isn't it? A moment of wrath, a moment of weakness. A moment of lust, a moment of indecision, a moment of impulse, a moment of self-indulgence. You can hardly be conscious of what you're doing. You can do or say something that will reverberate through your life and the lives of others forever. So it was then, so it is today. And when the man and his wife ate, their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they pieced together loincloths out of fig leaves. What's that all about? Well, it's not that nakedness is bad in general. It's that they suddenly felt a need to hide certain things from each other. It's a picture of all the intimacy and the vulnerability and the trust between the man and the woman being completely shattered. She looked at him and said, I can't trust you. He looked at her and said, I can't trust you. Then they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they said, we need to hide from him. We can't trust him. And Satan laughed. But God was not defeated. There's an inquiry. There's the usual blame shifting that comes with an inquiry. And the devil laughs some more. They show their newfound allegiance to Satan by distorting the truth, by blaming one another. What splendid servants of the devil they are already becoming. And so God does two things. He pronounces, first of all, fearsome and weighty judgments against each of them. The devil, he says, will eat dust all his days. It's a picture of abject humiliation and defeat. It is a promise that you lose, Satan, and you lose utterly. And God curses the man and the woman at the core of their identities and purposes in the world. Eve is cursed with agony and childbirth and with a desire to dominate her husband, even in the face of practicality and contrary to her own deepest heart's needs and desires. Adam will now cultivate a ground which is cursed. That which formerly produced a pleasing abundance of useful and delicious food will now bring forth thorns and thistles in abundance. The ground will grow stingy with its food, and it will only be brought forth with great toil and with great trouble. Guys, you know what it is. I used to be a mechanic. You know what it is to have the right tool in your hand, to have the right knowledge and skill to use it, to have what you're working on fight you at every point, almost as if it was alive and out to get you. You know what it is to try and accomplish something that ought to be simple, ought to take 10 minutes, but takes 6 hours instead, and seems like reality itself is personally opposing you at every opportunity, and you want to throw the wrench across the shop and say bad words. Does anybody else have that experience but me? Raise your hands. Brett and I were going to do rear brakes on Suburbans a few weeks ago. God has done no problem. I couldn't even get the drums off of mine. I beat on them until my ears rang and gave up. I'm just like, fine. My mechanic got them off fine. I couldn't get them off. And you say to yourself, I'm just going to toil like this till I die. Yeah, you are. With the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. That's the curse of God on us as men. But God does something else. He gives grace and promises deliverance and redemption. In Genesis 3:15, we have what's called by theologians the proto-evangelium, the seed of the gospel. Now, let's just read that again together, Genesis 3:15. If you've got your Bibles out, you can turn there pretty quick. It's in the front of the Bible, so it's easy to find. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, some versions say crush, and you shall bruise or wound his heel. Now, I want you to notice something here. It's subtle. You may not have picked up on it, but the woman has changed kingdoms again. When she joined Satan's rebellion and became his willing servant, she was at enmity with God and in agreement with Satan. God says now, I'm going to bring her back into my kingdom, into my rule. I'm now making her your enemy. And what did God do? He redeemed her. But there are still horrible consequences, you see. The devil still has a firm grip on a lot of things, even though Eve has been redeemed. Because now she will bring forth two kinds of children. One kind will be redeemed by God. Those are her seed. The other kind will be the willing slaves of the devil. Those are the serpent's seeds, mentioned in Genesis 3:15. She'll have an Abel who loves God. And she'll have a Cain who is jealous and vengeful and who hates his own brother and murders him and breaks her heart. The cultural mandate doesn't go away, but it's now corrupted and twisted and infested with the demonic. St. Augustine, writing in 426 AD in his masterpiece, The City of God, writes this: two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head to its own glory, and the other says to God, Thou art my glory and the lifter of my head. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdued are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying while the former take thought for all. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And therefore the wise men of the one city, living according to man, have sought for profit to their own bodies and souls, or both. But those who have known God glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves wise, that is, glorying in their own wisdom, and being possessed by pride, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. For they were either leaders or followers of the people in adoring images, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But in the other city there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God and looks for its reward in the society of the saints, of holy angels, as well as of holy men, that God may be all in all. Two cities, two kingdoms, two rulers, formed by two loves. There's also another promise here. There will be one special seed of the woman who will defeat Satan himself. Satan will wound his heel, but that wounded heel will crush Satan's head. How many of you remember that scene in The Passion of the Christ? I thought it was very well done. Had some issues with the movie. This wasn't one of them, where he's praying in the garden. Jesus is praying in the garden, and Satan's standing there, and that white boa constrictor comes out from between Satan's feet. And Jesus stands up and goes, grinds his heel into that head. That's the gospel. This is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. There will be a seed of the woman who destroys the devil and all of his works and thus redeems the woman and all of her seed. Then God does something even more profound. He shows the means he will use to do it in a shadowy picture form. He calls Adam and Eve together, and he causes one of the animals to come to them. We don't know what kind of animal it was. I like to think it was a lamb. This is pure speculation on my part, but let's go with that for just a minute. This animal would have been known to Adam, would have been loved by Adam. He would have named it. He would have played with it. And it would have loved him. Perhaps it followed him around from place to place as he worked. Perhaps it snuggled at his feet as he slept. And I'm sure Adam and Eve were confused. Adam might have said, "Hey, God, why did you call Fluffy over?" He might have been puzzled and then horrified, because God struck Fluffy down with a fearful violence and shed his blood while Fluffy bleated and screamed and looked to Adam with pleading eyes. And then God peeled the skin off of Fluffy and made garments for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness and their shame, the symbol of their sin. The man and the woman must have been shocked. They had never seen death before. They had never seen violence, the spilling of blood. They had never seen the ugliness and the pain. They had never felt the sorrow and the grief of losing someone you love or something you love. Can you imagine them crying out to God and going, "God, why did you kill Fluffy? He didn't do anything." Can you imagine the deep sadness in their hearts as a new understanding dawned upon them dimly? That without the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute, there is no forgiveness of sin. This principle is a crimson thread which you can trace from Genesis to Revelation. How could Adam and Eve have guessed that the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent would also be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And that their heartbreak over Fluffy would one day be eclipsed by the heartbreak of a mother watching her son die on a cross for her redemption and salvation. How could they have known that by his stripes we are healed? Death in all of its ugliness and decay is now here. Nature, red of tooth and claw, is now here. But there's a hint of something else, too. The restoration of the man and the woman is not the only thing that God is going to bring about, you see. Not the only thing that he will accomplish in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, one of the grand but understated themes of the scripture is that when God restores something, that restored thing is better than the original. The fallen created order will be redeemed. And that's Revelation 21. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. A redeemed and resurrected humanity will rule over it, ageless, deathless, administer it in peace, keep it and superintend it. You think you're going to be bored in heaven? You have no idea the stuff he's got waiting for you. The Bible actually says, no, you have no idea. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor the mind of man even contemplated what God has in store for those who love him. That's what it says. You can't even imagine. It's going to be amazing. And even the animal kingdom will no longer be subjected to death and decay. The lion will lay down with the lamb and eat straw like the ox. The child will play with the cobra, and none will harm on his holy mountain. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. C.S. Lewis puts it so well in The Last Battle, which is Narnia's Day of the Lord. And with this I close. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before.